morning, everybody. Great to see you all. I know it's a little warm in here. Hopefully, I don't put you to sleep. Any of you? You get picked on if you sit in the front row. He's in the corner. Right, so we're going to continue in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles or your apps or whatever you have going, I'm just going to read our passage here real quick before we get going. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God."'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this eternal truth from yourself to just reveal yourself to us. Lord, your scripture is so special, it's so amazing, it's so life-giving. Lord, I pray that you would use it this morning to just seep into our hearts. Lord, as we just think about your word, I pray that it would change us. I pray that we would see you. I pray that we would follow you. I pray that we would learn about you. Lord, I pray that you would become more involved in us and more a part of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, once again, we see as we're going through this book of John, we're face to face with another passage here. We're looking at it. It's looking at us, trying to figure out what it means. And this morning, I just want to kind of marinate in this passage, and I want to marinate also in what it means, what the Gospel of John means to us. So, in some ways, it's kind of an extension of the introduction to the Gospel of John. But as we're looking at this passage, there's some amazing truths, some amazing things that God tells us through this simple passage here. So I just want to spend a moment talking about this book. As with so many past followers and disciples of Jesus, the Gospel of John remains one of those that becomes a favorite to myself, I know to many others. There's something special about this book. All Holy Scripture is said to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God. It's God-breathed, right? It's inspired. It's inerrant. Yet there's something about the Gospel of John that seems somehow set apart even more so than the rest of the Bible. Each book has its own kind of theme, its own kind of way of speaking to us. And the whole Bible seems to kind of sit on the fence between the earthly realm and the heavenly realm as God speaks to us where we're at now through His Word. But John seems to be just a little bit more in that heavenly realm. At least it does for me. It's almost as if the author of the Gospel of John could see just a little bit more of that unseen eternal realm that we can see today in our earthly realm. And this isn't to belittle the rest of the Bible. This is just to say that there's something special about this Bible, or about this book, about this Gospel of John. It's said that the author of John has a tendency to write about things that have a double meaning, or more than a double meaning. So when the author of John writes something, it could mean multiple things at the same time. It's not to say that there's multiple truths in the Bible, or multiple truths in what John says. It's not somehow changeable or malleable. The meaning doesn't change. God's truth is the truth, and it's still the truth, no matter what. But John simply seems to be given the truth on multiple levels. Does that make sense? It's almost in a poetic way, like John often speaks of two or more things at the same time. And I'll give an example here. So this isn't in the book of John, but I was kind of thinking, how can I explain this in a simpler way that at least I understand, because I need simple things to understand, right? So I was thinking of, so if we were to describe the ebb and flow of life, writing about the end of an era or the end of a season of life, and if we use the imagery of a wave to do that. So a wave, it might conjure up the image of a wave at a beach. A wave bringing in the new, and a wave taking out the old. That would speak something to the ebb and flow of life, to the ending of an era, right? What was once there has been carried off, and something new comes. But also a wave could signify the wave of a hand, like two friends departing, perhaps for the last time in their life. So there's this double imagery just with that word wave. And if you were to write a poem speaking of this sort of thing, there might be two different meanings in the same sentence, in the same word, really. And that speaks sort of to the same way that John's gospel is written. There's multiple layers to this. So John speaks of the physical here and now, or at least then and there, but it also speaks to us here and now, and it also speaks to then and then. That's at least three different ways of looking at it. But then it also includes the heavenly, eternal things, and he also speaks about the temporal, mortal things at the same time. So at the same time, he looks back in the past, he draws on the Old Testament things, he draws on the things of God from of old, he relates it to that time then and there, and he projects into the future. So with this book, we're dealing with multiple layers. And building upon that multiple layer kind of theme, there's a saying that's pretty popular. And it's been said, nobody knows really who coined the term or who coined the phrase, but it's been said to apply to the entire Bible, but more so to the Gospel of John. It's said that maybe St. Augustine wrote this, or Charles Spurgeon, or one of the early church fathers. But the saying is this: the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's always struck me as something amazing. And as you As we read the Gospel of John, you can see how simply it's written, but how profound every single verse is, really. The Gospel of John is typically the book that a new believer is encouraged to start reading. Right? Somebody comes to Christ, they become a follower of Christ, and you say, or they might ask, what do I read? Do I start in Genesis? Do I start in Nehemiah or Malachi? Or you're like, don't start in Malachi just yet. You say, why don't you give the Gospel of John a try? Because there's something about John that is just, it's simple. But it's so profound. It's so deep. It's understandable, but yet it's unconquerable. Quick illustration of this, and again, we're just kind of marinating in what this book is. Now, I was given a gift recently with them knowing that I would probably buy a book with that gift, and I did. I bought a book with it. I bought a commentary on the Gospel of John. And commentaries are scholarly works that these really smart people who study the Bible, they write. And it introduced context, it introduced history, it introduced all this resources and all this study from other authors, and they put it in this book, and they want to capture something about the book of the Bible that they're studying, and they want to give all that information to people like me who want to study the Bible at that deep, deep level. And so as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, and I'm sure Pastor Ian and others in here, when you buy a commentary, it's like Christmas Day when Amazon says it's going to be arrived. It's something weird. I don't know. It's like commentaries are like that Christmas thing for us. But the reason I say this is to point out part of the simplicity and the depth of John. And I have a quick illustration here. The book that I purchased, the commentary from that gift, I want to show you. So this is just some scrap paper, but the book of John in my Bible is 24 pages. I just made this 24 pages and a cover, right? That's John. This is a commentary on John. But if you think that's crazy, this guy's commentary was so big, he had to do it in two volumes. Look at that. Just John. The depth of John and the simplicity of John. That's an amazing illustration. Over 1,500 pages. Now there's bibliographies and stuff like that, but most of that is text right there. And I've read every single page. Just kidding. I've not read it. I wish. I've read like 10 pages. No. I've read some. So yeah, shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And really, that's just one commentary within, I don't know how many, over the 2,000 years that Christ has been here. John is so deep, but so simple. Also about this multi-layer understanding of John, we must learn that we really cannot possibly grasp every aspect of it all at the same time. So in order to study John, you have to get that in your head first. There's going to be so many different layers, so many different things going on that God's going to reveal certain things at certain times to us. And we just have to be okay with that. We have to be okay that we might not grasp everything in the first reading, or the 100th reading, or the 200th reading, but the important thing is that we keep coming back to God's Word, because God's Word is living. God's Word is living, and it lives inside of us. It's a living, breathing thing, and every time we come back to it, it's going to show us something different. It's going to impact our lives differently. I really like this quote from an author, scholar, N.T. Wright, English fella. He said, if we're to read John's gospel for all it's worth, we have to learn to hold two strands side by side in our minds. And then, as we get used to that, three or four or even more, like someone learning to listen to music, we have to be able to hear the different parts as well as the glorious harmony that they produce when put together. And the music of this gospel is, we may suspect, the sort that makes the angels themselves want to join in. And so I wanted to lead with this morning, because it's important to decide up front that we're probably not going to be able to fully comprehend everything in this book. Especially not through one go-round. And as we preach through this book, we're only going to be grasping little things here and there, really. We can spend this passage that I just read, we can spend months in it. Let's go ahead and take a look at our passage here again. And as we continue in John verse, or in chapter 1 of John, last week we saw that we began to see John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus. Pastor Ian preached on the humility of John the Baptist, and that he was kind of a big deal at the time. People were coming to him. Thousands of people were being baptized in the Jordan. And it became so big that the religious leaders came to him and said, hey, what's going on? Who are you? And they said, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he said, no. He said, one's coming after me. He said, I'm not the one. I'm the one who kind of announces the one's coming. And so we continue on that. In verse 29, again, it says, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So after all the religious people came, and they were probably still lingering a little bit as John was still baptizing and doing things in the Jordan River, it says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. And what's amazing about the book of John, and I know that a lot of us know this already, but it really parallels the first book in the Bible, Genesis. And we could take a look at this, because Pastor Ian mentioned this at the beginning a few weeks ago. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. That's the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Something going on here about creation. There's something happening in the book of John that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, to the beginning of creation. This is not a mistake that the author says, in the beginning was the Word. Because it means the same thing as in the beginning, God. And to blow your mind even more, if we look at this Verse 29, the author says, the next day. Does that sound familiar to Genesis? What happened in Genesis during the creation? The first day, God created. The second day, God created. The third day, God created. 7 days of creation, the last day he rested, but 6 days of creation. So even in this, the beginning of this first verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, we see this picture of creation. We see this picture of God creating something. There's this anticipation of, when in the Old Testament in Genesis, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the void. Right, Debbie? The Spirit hovering. And we anticipate that here. We see that something is being created. There's days. The next day, the next day. There are several next days in the book of John here in this beginning. God is creating something, or rather recreating something. You can picture the Holy Spirit hovering over this void of this creation that has fallen, about to do something amazing. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And before we move on, we have to look at what John the Baptist says here, "Behold." We can begin to form a picture in our heads of, we have John the Baptist here, we have Jesus over here walking towards him, and John says, "Behold." And this, it's written in Greek in a way that is really important. He's not muttering to himself, "Oh, behold, look at that. Oh, behold." No, he's saying, "Behold." In Old English, he would say, "Lo." He would say, "Look." He's not talking to himself. He's talking to all of these people who have come to see him. He's commanding them to stop what they're doing and look. Behold. So we have Jesus on one side, John and everyone else behind him, and John crying out, "Look. Look at Jesus." And here we begin to see one of those multi-meanings in the book of John. Because John, proclaiming, yelling, commanding all those around him to look, he commands us to look. The Scripture commands us to look at Jesus. Behold! But also, another layer of that, for those of us who know Jesus, who look and recognize Jesus, we're also commanded to tell others to behold. Those of us who know Jesus and know that he's walking in front of us, we are also commanded to say behold to all those people standing around us. We are to echo the cry of John the Baptist. The question becomes, what are we called to behold? What are we called to tell others to behold? And this is what John says to behold. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there it is. That's what we're called to behold and what we're called to tell others to behold. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. As I said before, this verse is so deep, it ties to every chapter of this book. As you get deeper and deeper into this, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. It's enough to make your head explode if you're trying to study it for a sermon. Mine exploded many times this week. I put it back together. But John calls this approaching Jesus, this approaching Christ, the Lamb of God. It speaks of numerous different things. As a Jewish person, you would recognize at least 2 to 4 reasons to call someone the Lamb of God. There's references in the Old Testament, in Isaiah specifically, of the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. Possibly relates to that. Possibly relates to other things outside of the Old Testament that scholars have brought up, maybe as a mighty warrior, as somebody coming to conquer. The Lamb of God had this imagery of conquering, but it probably wasn't that. It was probably 2 things that John's Lamb of God conjured up in the Jewish community that was surrounding him. One of them was the Passover lamb. And if we remember what the Passover was when the Israelites were slaves in the Old Testament in Egypt, and as God sent Moses and his brother Aaron to redeem his people, to save his people, to get them out of Egypt, to get them out of slavery, God began sending plagues on Egypt. Let my people go, let my people go. His wrath upon Egypt. Until the very last time when God really sent his wrath, and the angel of the Lord went to take the firstborn male of every household. And so everywhere in Egypt, the firstborn male was to die that night. Except God gave Moses an out for his people. He said, get together as families in your house, sacrifice the lamb, use that lamb as a feast, but also save the blood and put it over the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of the Lord comes by, he will pass over that house. He won't go in there and take the firstborn male. Now the Egyptians didn't have that. So they suffered the wrath of God. But God's people, because of the covering of the blood on their house, God's wrath passed over those houses. And so the imagery of the Lamb of God here, in one sense, is John saying that this man, this person, this Jesus in front of you, this one coming whom I'm not even good enough to be his servant, this one is the Lamb of God. Somehow this Jesus, as we behold him, is going to be the one that covers us with his blood, that covers us with his righteousness, so that when God looks at us and his holiness demands that he sends forth his wrath, because God is a perfect and holy and just God, and he will not let sin go, he's going to dish out what we deserve, right? But when God looks down and he sees the blood of the Lamb of God, he will pass over. His wrath will pass over. His wrath, in a sense, will already have been accomplished seeing the blood of the Lamb of God. So John is saying, in one sense, behold the Lamb of God, the one, if you behold him, if you trust him, if you put your all in him, your identity in him, he's the one who will allow God's wrath to pass over. But in another sense, in a second sense, and I'll try and hurry here, the other Lamb of God is a conjuring up of the image of the sacrifice for sin that Israel had to make year after year. In fact, day after day, there were offerings in the temple, in the tabernacle. The sin offering in particular, there were two lambs. One would be sacrificed. The blood would be used to sanctify the holy things in the temple. They would sprinkle the blood. It would signify making it clean. The second, the priest would put his hands on the animal's head and would confess all of the sins of Israel. All of the sins that year would be figuratively, representatively just placed onto that animal. And then they would kick that animal out. Someone would follow it all the way to the edge of town and it would be gone forever. It signifies the taking of the sin and throwing it as far as east is from the west. And so in one sense we have the Passover lamb, in the other sense we have the taking up of the sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so really, and for lack of time, we're going to stop here on this one verse. As we really look at what's going on here, we're reminded that we're reminded of a couple things. So as people came to John the Baptist to be cleansed in that water baptism, that ceremonial cleaning that all those people were there for, they were confessing their sins, they were being dunked in water, it was signifying this being cleansed, this starting new. But it wasn't enough. And here in that moment, as John turns around and he sees Jesus, he commands, behold. And that's our first call. Behold the Lamb of God. See, we can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves clean enough to be right with God. It's only the Lamb of God who can do that. And beholding God, beholding the Lamb of God, is simply first beholding him, putting your trust in him, putting your trust in what he has done on the cross, putting your trust in his blood that allows the wrath of God to pass over and also cleanses us in a way that God will see our sins no longer. The second thing is that we are, as I said before, called to tell others to behold. And I know that's difficult sometimes. But really, it's just saying, look at Jesus. That's all we're called to do. We're not called to say, look at me, I'm perfect. Do you want to be like me? That's not what it is to be a Christian. I hope it's not. I'm not going to save anybody. It's look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. That's so simple, but so, so profound. And as they look at Jesus, as the Holy Spirit is working in those people's lives, God will change them. God will work on them. It isn't a stamp your ticket, you're going to heaven kind of thing. It's a look at Jesus. It's a daily looking at Jesus for all of us. Every single day we got to look at Jesus. Behold. As a music team comes up, I do want to throw this in here because the end of our passage here talks about John recognizing Jesus as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Because John baptized in water, as I said, this ceremonial cleansing. I mean, it gets the stink off for a little bit, but it comes back. But John recognizes Jesus, the Lamb of God, as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And our walk as followers, as disciples of Jesus, is reliant upon that. Because we can't just accept Jesus one day and go on with the rest of our life. It's the Holy Spirit living in us that continues to develop our relationship with the Lord. That continues to motivate us and allow us to do the things that God wants us to do. But yeah, let's just remember that word behold today for ourselves and for those around us. Let's be beholding Him, and let's tell others to behold Him as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You today for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You're the Lamb of God. You are our source of salvation. And Lord, You've invited us to behold You. Lord, You haven't set up a barrier between us and You. You've given us the free opportunity to look at You, to choose You. And Lord, I pray that if anyone in here has not chosen to behold You, has not chosen to follow You, that they would do so, Lord, that they would just even out of curiosity look Your way. And Lord, that You would just grab their attention. You would lock eyes with them, Lord, and that You would walk them to a place of salvation, to a place of a closer relationship with You. And Lord, for those of us who have beheld You, Lord, who have looked at You, who have given our lives to You, Lord, I pray that You would comfort us. I pray that Your blood would work in us, that Your Holy Spirit would dwell in us, Lord, and that You would use us to call others to You. Lord, as we leave here, I pray that You would encourage us, that You would give us Your strength and Your might, Your confidence, Lord, confidence in You, not in our own flesh. Lord, just bless Your people here. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.